All right, well, as I mentioned to you this morning, I'm going to be starting a two-part series that will go along with our morning series in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to consider six different major groups within first century Judaism at the time of Christ and the early church. As you may know, Matthew is sometimes referred to as the Jewish Gospel, so it seems appropriate here to layer in this topical study as we do our exposition through Matthew's gospel. So this is sort of a supplement to that study, a sort of excursus or an appendix to that study. My hope is ultimately that these studies on Jewish groups will serve as some good background for us whenever we come across these various Jewish groups when we're reading in the New Testament, particularly in the gospel accounts. So with that, let's go ahead and get started into this. We understand the centrality of Judaism is basically God's dealings with his people and in order to save them and their faith in him. As Christians, our understanding of Judaism is absolutely critical in order to gain a better understanding of the New Testament because it's within the religious and political soil of first century Judaism that, of course, the New Testament is found. Now, to be sure, certain beliefs and practices unified all Jews, and we're actually going to consider that reality in the first group that we're going to look at here in just a few moments. But before we do that, let's just understand, as in any society, in any culture, first century Judaism was not monolithic. There was diversity that existed within Palestinian Judaism. In fact, there were even various groups within Judaism that sharply disagreed with one another, and there were even subdivisions within these groups. For example, there were subdivisions even among the Pharisees. Further still, it is common for present-day scholars to differentiate these different groups as either a party or a sect. Scholar E.P. Sanders clarifies that a sect considers itself to be the only true Israel and all other Jews to be apostates. The boundary lines are rigid and permeable. The members of a sect do not share the common religious life, which in Palestine would mean that they avoided the temple. So Essenes are actually an example of a first century Jewish sect. Sanders states, a party, on the other hand, has distinctive views and practices, but does not define itself as being all Israel, and its members constitute a party within common Judaism rather than being an alternative to it. So the Pharisees and Sadducees are examples of this, of Jewish parties. Now, for simplicity's sake, in this two-part series, I'm not going to repeatedly give the nuanced distinction between a sect and a party. I'm just going to use the more generic designation of group. Also, I'm not going to try to give an exhaustive treatment of each of these major groups within first century Judaism. If I did that, this would be a much longer series, and I fear if we did that, we would probably lose some of the main things that we need to remember because there would be so many details. And I don't want that to happen. Instead, I just want to concisely describe for us each of the major Jewish groups. And I want to distinguish them by giving a basic explanation of their respective beliefs, their respective practices, backgrounds, and influence. And again, hopefully this will help us as we read the New Testament. The better we understand each group, the better we're going to gain insight into and the more accurate we are going to be in interpreting the New Testament and particularly the gospel narratives. So tonight and next time, we're going to consider the following six groups: common Jews, the Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, the Zealots or revolutionaries, and the Essenes. I think I got all of those. All of these groups, except the Essenes, are mentioned explicitly in the New Testament and primarily in the gospel accounts. Now, there are some, in fact, I mentioned this just a couple weeks ago, there are some that contend that perhaps John the Baptist was an Essene. That is possible, but there's really no way to definitively know if that is the case. Tonight, we're going to cover three of the six groups, starting with the broadest group, which is common Jews. The largest of the groups that we're going to consider did not belong to any particular Jewish group that we're going to be looking at. We need to understand only a small portion of all Jews in Israel were Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, zealots, or Essenes. For example, the Pharisees only accounted for 1% of the overall Jewish population in the homeland of Israel in the first century. There were only a little over 6,000 Pharisees among 600,000 Jews in the land of Israel. And the total number of Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire in the first century was somewhere around 3.5 million. So most Jews were not members of one of the distinctive groups within Judaism that we're going to look at. Instead, when we talk about common Jews, we're just talking about everyday, ordinary people who sought to be faithful Jews. They just wanted to make an adequate living as farmers, as merchants, as craftsmen. Most of these people respected the religious devotion of the scribes and Pharisees. Most despised the oppressive rule of the Romans and their burdensome taxation. Hence, most common Jews longed for the arrival of a military or political Messiah who would come in and finally topple Roman rule and would finally liberate them. E.P. Sanders defines normal or common Judaism as that which the priest and the people agreed on. Theologian Lynn Koech remarks that common Jews were a people united by a common heritage, a set of common rights, and a common conviction as to the nature of the one true God. Now, along those lines, monotheism, of course, is at the core of Jewish theology, the belief that common Jews would affirm daily as they confess the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. The Jews believed that. They believed that Yahweh, the God of Israel, alone should be worshipped, that all pagan gods were nothing but mere idols, false gods to be rejected. Well, paired with this core belief among common Jews was the belief that Israel was God's chosen people, his set apart people. And yet, sadly, rather than being humbled by that fact, humbled by God's unmerited election of them, many Jews became quite proud over it. Everett Ferguson notes, the basis of God's choice was sometimes stated as the merits of the fathers, and at other times it was stated that Israel alone of all nations chose to be God's people. Well, whatever the case, common Jews linked their monotheism with a sense of nationalism and then a sense of nomism, which is basically observance of the law. The one true God of Israel gave his chosen people, Israel, his law. Why? So they would know how to properly worship him and how to do his will by obeying his law. In general, Jews believed that their sacred books were truly Holy Scripture, God's Word. God gave them the law through Moses, and they were to obey that law. The prophets and the other books, the writings, were also meant for guidance and instruction. God's written law was to be kept, and in time, most Jews came to believe that the oral law was to be obeyed as well. The traditions were to be obeyed. They were to be kept. So together, the written law and the oral law instructed Jews in how they were to live holy and pure lives. Again, Lynn Koech details the basic understanding that Jews had of practicing purity. States, Jews understood purity in two complementary senses, ritual and moral purity. The former defined impurity based on natural human activities such as secreting bodily fluids handling dead animals or human corpses, and contacting a skin disease. These states of impurity were dealt with by washing and then waiting for a prescribed length of time depending on the person's status, priest or laity. Moral purity focused on avoiding sinful deeds such as adultery, murder, and idolatry. These actions brought pollution to the individual and the land and could not be simply washed away. The Jews' focus on purity was related primarily to temple worship, but it may have extended to a desire to be pure on the Sabbath in the synagogue when the law scrolls were read. So Jews practiced these and, of course, other acts of purity and piety in order to set themselves apart from Gentiles. Of all common Jewish practices, circumcision really has to be mentioned first because that was the physical sign and seal of the covenant that God had made with Abraham and with his descendants after him. Circumcision was inseparably joined with the covenant promises that God had made with his people Israel. It was the initiatory rite that marked out all Jewish males as part of the covenant people of God, indicating that a Jewish male was a member of the Israeli nation. Therefore, it showed that he shared in the promises of God to the nation, and his circumcision also reminded him of his responsibilities to God. Thus, in obedience to God's commandment, all Jewish parents had their sons circumcised on the eighth day of their life. Obedience to Sabbath laws was another practice that distinguished Jews from their Gentile neighbors. Different groups within Judaism had different definitions of work on the Sabbath, and so there was some diversity of opinion among Jews in how they applied the fourth commandment's prohibition of working on the Sabbath. And yet all Jews sought to observe the day of rest by refraining from all unnecessary labors according to their understanding of what that meant. In addition to observing circumcision and the Sabbath, ordinary first century Jews also observed food laws. These were another covenant marker that separated Jews from Gentiles. Certain biblical laws prohibited Jews from consuming certain foods, which they would deem to be unclean, that is, ceremonially defiled. So, for example, Leviticus 11, 7 and 8 states, "The pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed, but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you." So, sorry, you can't have bacon, right? Well, besides abstaining from certain foods, like pork, like scavenged birds or fish without fins or scales, dietary regulations also regulated how Jews prepared food and with whom they would share that food, with whom they would have table fellowship. Other acts of piety included ritual bathing, attending religious festivals, and tithing and offering sacrifices. Jews agreed that they needed to be ritually pure in order to enter the temple and offer sacrifices. Moreover, they recognized moral impurity by, of course, making prayers of repentance and offering sin offerings. In Israel, there were hundreds of ritual baths that were scattered throughout Palestine, and they were especially in and around Jerusalem for Jews to take baths in order to keep purity codes. Large pools were built, like the Pool of Siloam and Bethesda. These pools were built to accommodate the thousands of pilgrims that would come to Jerusalem for festivals. But it seems that many ritual baths were built not only to accommodate worshipers to the temple, but also those who attended local synagogue services. And of course, going to the temple and going to local synagogue was also a very common practice among first century Jews. Of course, the temple in Jerusalem was the locus of their worship. They went there to make prayers, make sacrifices, to worship. They went there to hear the teachings of the priests and to celebrate festivals such as Passover and Pentecost and booths. And those in the diaspora, that is Jews that were living outside of the homeland of Israel, they made it their aim to attend some festivals in Jerusalem at some point in their life. They regarded these trips to be sacred pilgrimages. When the Jews couldn't go to the temple as they desired, they would attend their local synagogue. And of course, this was another key institution in Israel. Much like the term church is used today to describe both a community of believers as well as a building, that's how synagogue was used as well. And these assemblies, they would meet weekly for worship, prayer, reading, and expounding on scripture, religious instruction, and community governance. They were like anything else in the Roman world. Of course, the Gentiles had their own religion, they had their own practices, but they did not have a meeting system analogous to that of the synagogues. Going to synagogue was a uniquely Jewish activity and was widely practiced by the faithful. In fact, during the first century, a number of diaspora synagogues grew to the point that there were actually more of them scattered throughout the Roman Empire than there were in Palestine. Now, before we leave our consideration of the beliefs and practices of common Jews, I think it's important for us to understand that there was a major belief trend that swept through first century Israel. The first century, especially the generation before the destruction of Jerusalem, had witnessed a remarkable outburst of hope in the coming Messiah. After dealing with foreign powers dominating them for several generations, common Jews deeply yearned for God to intervene on their behalf, delivering them from their foreign oppressors. Most Jews intensely desired for God to send his anointed one, that Davidic Messiah king who would destroy Israel's oppressors, who would reestablish the nation's independence, who would reign forever on David's throne in justice and righteousness. Now, there were various groups in Judaism who had divergent ideas about exactly what the Messiah would be like and what he would accomplish. But in general, theologian Stephen Walton remarks, ordinary Jews long for the day when Yahweh would redeem them from the pagan Romans so that they would be free in their land, free to keep the Torah given to them by God. Their hope for this focused on a Messiah who would come from God to lead them into liberation. Into that setting, Jesus walked, announcing that the time had come and God's reign was arriving. So that's a basic snapshot of ordinary Jews in the first century. Now we're going to move on to consider another Jewish group, which is the most frequently cited group in the New Testament, a group which had the most influence over ordinary Jews, and the group, it may surprise you to hear, whose beliefs were closest to Jesus. Do you know what that group is? It is the Pharisees. Most likely, the word Pharisee came from a Hebrew word, perushim, which means the separated or the separatists. And, of course, that's a very appropriate moniker for this group's separatist practices and beliefs. Other scholars have suggested that the perushim initially had a negative connotation, which means a Persianizer. In this case, Mark Strauss states, when the Pharisees accused the Sadducees of being Hellenizers, that is, adopters of pagan Greek culture, the Sadducees countered that the Pharisees were Persianizers, drawing their religious ideas from Persian and other Eastern religions. Conversely, the Pharisees were also known by a more positive Hebrew word, hasidim, which means loved of God or loyal to God. Historical roots of the Pharisees probably goes back to the Babylonian exile. That is when the study of Hebrew scriptures was very prominent in Jewish worship because, of course, the Jews could no longer offer sacrifices in the temple. The first explicit historical showing of the Pharisees took place during the reign of the Maccabean John Hyrcanus. This is 135 to 105 BC. Before that, there were descendants, the Hasidim, those pious Jews who had fought alongside the Jewish rebel warriors, the Maccabees, against the heathen, and more specifically, fought against Antiochus Epiphanes, so 175 to 163 BC. Antiochus was the Seleucid king of the Hellenistic Syrian kingdom. This was in the north. He tried to suppress Judaism by infusing as much Greek culture and Greek institutions in Judea. And the Pharisees zealously sought to maintain the foundational beliefs of their ancestors, of course, that were found in the law. So they separated from the Hasmoneans, who favored Hellenization. And by the time of Christ, there were about, as I mentioned earlier, about 6,000 Pharisees. And this actually made up the biggest of the groups within Judaism. The distinct beliefs, practices of the Pharisees separated them from other Jewish groups, and of course, particularly separated them from the Sadducees. The Pharisees strictly held to the law of Moses, that is, the written law, but also the body of traditions, the oral law, which enlarged upon the written law. Mark 7:3 refers to the oral law as the tradition of the elders, the tradition which the Pharisees viewed as the authoritative and binding law, as binding as the written law. D.A. Haggard notes that the Pharisees accepted, along with the Torah, as equally inspired and authoritative, all the explanatory and supplementary material produced by and contained within the oral tradition. In time, the Pharisees actually revered the oral law so highly that they claimed that it actually originally came from Moses. And they said it had been passed down orally by Jews over the centuries. This oral tradition developed during the Babylonian captivity, the post-exilic period, the intertestamental period, New Testament, as well as post-New Testament periods. And it was finally put down in writing in the Mishnah around AD 200. Now, the reason the oral law was developed was because the written law did not give detailed instruction for every situation in a Jew's daily life. And so you could think of it this way, that the oral law sort of filled in the gap by giving very specific injunctions. And these injunctions were designed to effectively build a hedge around the written Torah, and thus they guarded against any possible infringement, a breaking of the Torah, either by accident or ignorance. So, in practice, when you think about the oral law, you got to think of it as becoming essentially the operative authority that the Pharisees expected Jews to obey right down to the minutest of details. The Pharisees went to great lengths to obey both the written and oral law as a way of achieving practical righteousness and ritual purity. And one prominent example of this obedience is keeping the Sabbath. The Old Testament law clearly prohibits working on the Sabbath day, but the law does not give in-depth details about what constitutes and what does not constitute work. And so the rabbis had debates on this issue, and they are recorded in the Mishnah, and they find their genesis in the traditions of the Pharisees. Bottom line, they had stipulated 39 activities that were impermissible. For instance, it was generally forbidden to tie a knot on the Sabbath. Why? Well, because that was considered to be work. But tying certain knots was not considered work, and therefore it was permitted. For example, one could tie a bucket over a well with a belt, but not with a rope. And one could also tie a knot if he could untie that knot with one hand. Now, you hear about these kind of scrupulous rules, and they may seem quite strange to us today, but the Pharisees in the first century genuinely thought that they were pleasing God by their careful obedience to the law. Another way the Pharisees showed their sanctity was by their tithes and their offerings. They often prided themselves on how they tithed on all that they had, even down to their spices of mint and dill and cumin. Also, in terms of giving, the Pharisees elevated almsgiving to the equivalence of righteousness, which Jesus, of course, criticized because it gave poor people little hope of attaining righteousness. Another strong interest of the Pharisees was ritual purity regarding food and table fellowship. They had purity rules that, again, seem quite strange and arcane to us today, but these rules were quite important to them because, again, it separated them from that which was foreign, that which was strange and impure. For example, the Pharisees strictly followed certain washing regulations before eating. They would carefully wash their hands and utensils and vessels such as cups and pots. And they would not eat with anyone else who did not follow these same rules before a meal. Mark 7, 1 through 8 records a conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees over this very issue. The Pharisees criticized Jesus because his disciples ate with unwashed hands, which meant they were defiled hands. Of course, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in return, as he said, for leaving the commandment of God in order to hold to the tradition of men. Well, as far as doctrinal beliefs are concerned, the Pharisees believed in divine providence. They actually held more of a sort of mediating position between the Sadducees and the Essenes. The Sadducees maintain that the free will of man determined everything, whereas on the flip side, the Essenes argue that God determined everything beforehand, and thus man's will is inconsequential. Well, the Pharisees believed in both free will and fate, as is sometimes referred to, just basically meaning providence or predestination. According to first century Roman Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, the Pharisees determine that all things are done by fate, yet they do not take away the freedom of men of acting as they think fit, since their notion is that it hath pleased God to make a temperament whereby that he wills is done, but so that the will of men can act virtuously or viciously. Now, Joseph calls predestination here fate because he's drawing upon more of a Greek conception of predestination. At any rate, like Jesus, the Pharisees also believed in an active spirit world of angels and demons. In Acts 23:8, Luke remarks that the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And they did. In fact, the Pharisees not only believed in angels and spirits, but they were also actually criticized by the Sadducees for indulging in the practice of actually personalizing these spirits and sort of categorizing them, structuring them into different hierarchies. Additionally, as that passage from Acts that I just quoted says, the Pharisees also maintained the resurrection of the dead. And they held to this so strongly that they considered any Israelite who denied this doctrine, that it was in the Torah, to be a heretic who had no place in the world yet to come. Also with respect to the future, the Pharisees believed in the immortality of the soul, and they believed in the final rewarding of those who practice good and also the punishment of the wicked. Of the Pharisees, Josephus states, they also believe that souls have an immortal vigor in them and that under the earth there will be rewards or punishments according as they have lived virtuously or viciously in this life. And the latter are to be determined in an everlasting prison, but that the former shall have power to revive and live again. And finally, the Pharisees taught, and they look forward to the coming of Messiah. They look forward to the Son of David, who would restore Israel back to her former glory, who would expel the Roman oppressors, who would set up a kingdom of righteousness in Israel. Now, of course, this is not the suffering servant Messiah that we read of in Isaiah 53. As I mentioned earlier, this is a sort of nationalistic or military, political Messiah that they were looking for, a king who they hoped would come quickly, and that they were zealously pursuing his coming through their sort of brand of righteousness. As I already mentioned, the Pharisees had the most influence on common Jews, more so than any other group in that day. When we look at the Sadducees, you'll see this a little more clearly, but the Sadducees had a greater political sway, but the Pharisees had a greater backing of the people. Now, again, there was only a few thousand Pharisees in the first century, but their influence was felt far beyond their numbers. D.A. Carson remarks that the Pharisees were learned scholars whose meticulous applications and legal developments massively influenced Judaism. And so they represented the dominant thinking of most Jews in the first century. But of course, tragically, most of the Pharisees sought to use their influence to persuade the people to turn against Jesus. And why did they do? Well, the primary reason is he threatened their influence over the people. Now, because of their conflict with Christ, most evangelical Christians today have a very negative view of the Pharisees, just sort of see them as these very severe legalists that were just consumed with very petty rules and scruples. But I want to make this point very clear. The Pharisees were highly, highly regarded in Jesus' day. They were esteemed for their pious lifestyle, their careful obedience of the law. And it is worth noting that you never see Jesus criticize the Pharisees for trying to pursue a pure life. He never criticized them for trying to submit to God's law. These are commendable things. Ultimately, the Lord faulted them as a group for what? Primarily their hypocrisy. That was the main problem. Mark Strauss explains, Jesus accused them of saying one thing but doing another, of raising their interpretations, mere human traditions, to the level of God's commandments, and of becoming obsessed with externals while neglecting the more important things, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So, to be sure, the Pharisees had their problems, but their pursuit of purity was really not one of them. The masses respected them for their pursuit of purity. They also appreciated the Pharisees' involvement in their lives. We're going to see this more when we look at the Sadducees, but unlike the very wealthy, aristocratic Sadducees who tended to be quite distant from the common people, the Pharisees were largely middle-class laypersons who had a whole lot of contact with the masses. Of course, the Pharisees would have nothing to do with anyone who was regarded as unclean, but ironically, such practices of purity are what made the people respect the Pharisees and listen to the Pharisees. The Pharisees had the ear of the masses, and because they did, they also had the ear of the Roman government to some extent. The Pharisees were seen as sort of the representatives of the Jewish public. So, for example, after Jesus' death, the chief priests and Pharisees requested of Pilate that there would be soldiers that would guard and secure Jesus' tomb. And what did the Roman governor do? He granted their request, which shows that the Pharisees carried some measure of political influence. But the influence of the Pharisees should not be relegated just to the past. What Orthodox Judaism became after the first century is really a testimony to their sway and influence. As scholar George Foote Moore boldly proclaims, Judaism is the monument of the Pharisees. Moore makes this declaration because the Pharisees gave shape to much of modern-day Orthodox Judaism. It's largely founded upon Pharisaical teachings. And the historical reason for this reality begins with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. With this particular event, the other major Jewish groups that we're going to consider, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, were either completely destroyed or so severely weakened that their influence just dissipated altogether. But in the wake of Jerusalem's destruction, some rabbis sought to revive Judaism, which they did by centering it on the study of the Torah, because, of course, there were no sacrifices in the temple. It didn't exist anymore. And while this group of rabbis never said they were Pharisees, it is clear that their views aligned closer to the Pharisees than any of the other groups that predated AD 70. And as a result, the teachings of the Pharisees heavily influenced rabbinic Judaism, which in turn heavily influenced present-day Orthodox Judaism. Now, when we read about the Pharisees in the Gospels, one cannot help but notice that there's always another group that is frequently linked to them. And who is that? The scribes. The scribes and Pharisees. The scribes, the third and final group that we'll consider here tonight, they were the class of educated Jewish men. They diligently studied the law of Moses. They were known by the titles of doctors of the law, or lawyers, or teachers of the law. The various combinations for scribes, both the root word in the Hebrew as well as the Greek, basically refers to all aspects of writing and education. D. Edmund Hebert writes that the scribes of pre-exilic days were public writers, governmental secretaries, and copiers of the law and other documents. And the distinctive nature of the office of the scribe first comes into view with Ezra. Ezra 7:10 states that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Well, from Ezra, scribes gradually grew as a separate group of professional students. They devoted themselves to the preservation, the transcription, and the exposition of the law. During the time of Greek dominance, when so many priests had been absorbed into Hellenistic culture, these scribes emerged as the sort of guardians of the Torah. By the first century, the scribes were universally accepted by Jews as the greatest students, the best interpreters, the best expositors of the law. Now, it's hard to distinguish between the scribes and Pharisees in the Gospels and Acts, because they are so often paired together, but the scribes were different in that the scribes was more of an office where, again, they were not a religious party like the Pharisees. So some scribes were Sadducees, some scribes were priests, but most scribes were Pharisees in their beliefs. And that's because the Pharisees generally acknowledged the scribes' interpretations of the law. So the majority of scribes shared the same basic creed as the Pharisees, so I won't go back through all of that again. But Everett Ferguson further clarifies, the Pharisees felt that the Torah had been given to all Israel, not just to the priests, and therefore was open to all who were competent to interpret it. Here the scribes came in. They were not identical with the Pharisees, but there is good reason why scribes and Pharisees appear together so frequently in the Gospels. The scribes were the official scholars of the Torah. Most of the scribes accepted the principles of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees followed the teachings derived from scribal interpretations. Moreover, the Pharisees felt that if the applications of the law were to be binding, they had to have the force of Torah itself. The means to achieve this was the idea of oral law, tradition of the elders, equally authoritative with the written law. Well, because the teaching of the Torah achieved such great prominence in first century Judaism, the scribes ended up exercising tremendous influence over common Jews, as you would expect. They were, again, seen as sort of the keepers, the protectors, the chief interpreters and teachers of Scripture, as well as the traditions. Because this was the case, they often held very prominent roles in society and in politics. Scribes were in all Israel's cities and towns. They were given their expositions of the Torah. They taught how Jews should practically apply the law to their daily lives. Also, the scribes trained disciples through their teachings as well as their example. They taught children in their rabbinic schools. Typically, the scribes gave their instruction in synagogues and the temple. And their method of instruction was just basically rote memorization. They taught their students just to sort of robotically repeat back to them verbatim the traditions of the elders, which, by the way, is why the content and the delivery style of Jesus' teaching was in such stark contrast to the scribes. Jesus' teaching, of course, was dynamic, had illustrations, and he spoke with a personal authority that the scribes did not. Nevertheless, despite falling woefully short in comparison to Jesus, the scribes were greatly respected by the Jewish masses. In fact, their disciples often respected them more than their own parents. And the unlearned just readily accepted anything they basically said concerning the law. And not only were the scribes revered for their knowledge of the Torah, but also their extensive knowledge of civil law. And because this was the case, this often resulted in scribes presiding in courts as judges. And yet, sadly, the respect that the scribes garnered was abused. Unlike most Jews, Jesus was not impressed with the scribes. He denounced them right along with the Pharisees. He chided them for their false teaching, for their hypocrisy, for their externally based legalisms. Further, Christ criticized the scribes for their love of men's applause, their love of ostentatious clothing, for always having the chief seats in the synagogues and the place of honor at feasts. And in return, of course, the scribes set themselves against Jesus during his ministry. They always kept a very careful eye on him, always finding fault with him. One of their frequent complaints about Jesus was that he had violated their extra-biblical scruples regarding table fellowship. Jesus actually had the audacity of eating with tax collectors and sinners. Well, ultimately, the scribes played a very influential role in demanding Jesus' death. They were right along with the chief priest, vehemently accused Jesus, and if you read in Matthew 27, they even mocked Jesus when he was on the cross. Additionally, they expressed their contempt. They took counsel against the early Christians, Acts records. It certainly would be wrong to say that all the scribes were bad scribes. I'm sure there were notable exceptions and good scribes. But on the whole, the scribes were the epitome of spiritually corrupt Phariseeism. Well, we're going to stop there for tonight. And next time, we're going to learn about the Sadducees, the Zealots, and the Essenes. So let's pray.